Nothing at all that can make it so that God must give it. So this is one problem with people who, the theologies that don't affirm unconditional election, they say, well, we're saved by grace still. They'll say that, say it's your free choice, but it's all by grace. But they'll also turn around and say, no, God really has to give everyone the same chance. But that's not grace, is it? That would be justice. Justice would mean everyone gets the same chance. But salvation is not a matter of justice. You don't want justice, beloved church. You don't. You don't want God to be fair, because that will send you to hell. What you want is pure grace that he extends, which he does not have to give. It's his to give or to withhold according to his pleasure. And he gives it rather than withholds it to a chosen people. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace if it were based on works or justice. So then there's another question that is raised in verse 7. So we've answered the first question, which is, has God rejected his people? What's the answer? No. How do we know? Because he chose some of them. He has chosen some Israelites, some Jews for salvation. But then the second question is in verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. So, did Israel fail to obtain what it was seeking? What was it seeking? Life in God. Real, eternal, everlasting life. Israel failed to obtain it as a whole nation. But then it's clear, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now that is double predestination. That's not equal ultimacy, as certain teachers have pointed out. R.C. Sproul, I think, uses that term. But it is double. He chooses some to show grace, and he hardens the rest. Now, why does he harden them? Well, they're already sinners. He just judicially hardens them in their sin. He doesn't give them grace. He gives them justice. And so he chooses some, he passes over the rest, but then he judges them for the sin that they continue in by hardening them even further. That's what the Bible teaches. That is how election works according to Scripture. And then verse 8, as it is written, God gave them, the sinful mankind, a spirit of stupor. What is a stupor? It's like you're walking around aimlessly. That's what pagans are like who don't have Jesus. They are aimless. They have no end. They're circular in their ends. It all, you know, collapses back on themselves. And then they go right down the drain of that circle. They have a spirit of stupor. It's like they're lost. They are lost. The Bible uses the term lost. They're lost, walking around lost. Eyes that would not see. Isn't it interesting? These are not eyes that just cannot see. It explains why they can't see. Because they won't. They won't see what's right in front of their face. They won't. Why not? Because it means they would have to face what they are and who God is. And trust someone outside of themselves for life. Instead of their own resources, instead of their own mind, their own feelings, their own way. They don't want to do that. They don't trust anybody. Not God, not another person. They trust their own way, though. That's why they're in a stupor, and that's why they won't see. Ears that would not hear. So they can hear the message through their physical ears, and some have heard it. I mean, this Jewish nation, what did they have? They had the law, the prophets. They had the gospel in promissory form. They had the whole typological sacrificial system. They had the revelation of God, and they wouldn't hear it. They heard it, but they wouldn't hear it. Same thing can happen in churches, where you have some who creep in unawares who don't really believe. They instead doubt. They doubt seriously. They may be self-deceived, but they won't hear. They hear day in and day out, but they resist the truth of it. And they would rather find another way of salvation than to trust a holy God who is good, who shows the right way. They would rather trust themselves. And so ears that would not hear down to this very day. This is describing the Jews. And David says, now this is a curse on those people. Let their table become a snare and a trap. In other words, the things that they're seeking in this world, their table, what's a table for? The thing that you get food on, right? So it's where you sit down to eat. But the people of this world are feeding on the world, on themselves, on other people. They're feeding on everything except Jesus. And what God is saying is, well, let their table become a snare and a trap. He'll addict them to their table. And he'll drown them in their drink and destroy them with their food. That's what he's saying. A stumbling block and a retribution for them. So he says, you want the world, you can have it. That's how he judges them. You want every other thing but God, you have it. It's all yours. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. But it's interesting to me that here it says they cannot see after it says earlier that they would not. They won't see. And that's why they can't see. They can't see because they will not see. And looking, but they're looking, they're trying to see, and they're hunched over, looking, trying to understand this world, and their minds are going, and their heart is going, and they're searching, and trying, and sifting, and exploring, and pushing everywhere with their backs bent over, but they never actually see the truth because they don't want the truth. They've heard it, they've seen it, but not that. They don't want that. They want their own way. So that's a very sad nature of natural human beings. And I say all those things with fear and trembling because I know that is me without God. Without the grace of God, that's exactly who I am. And it still has the remnants of it in my own heart. Do you feel that yourselves? That this is what is in the heart of every man apart from the free grace of God that sets our eyes upon Jesus to believe and to submit to him by faith. That he wins our hearts by his grace. So, then verse 11, another question. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? It's like, okay. So basically it's judgment upon judgment, right? The Jews, talking about Israel. Did Israel stumble so that they might fall as an end? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So it's interesting. He's saying that in the big picture, the reason for Israel's hardening all ends in good. First, so that the Gentiles would be saved. Second, to convict the Jews of their sin. And to when it says to make them jealous, what are they jealous of? The life that the Gentiles have in God, right? Which is a conviction of sin. These Gentiles know the Lord. Obviously, they believe the God of the Old Testament, who is Jesus, and they have life in themselves, and the Jews are jealous of that, which is a conviction. I want God's affection. I want his approval, which then is the beginning of the conviction of the law. And so basically God's saying he hardened the Jews so that he might have mercy upon Jews and upon Gentiles, who are his people, who are the elect. So verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Meaning the full inclusion of elect Israelites in the end. So verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. So he was talking to the Jews. Now he's going to turn and talk to the Gentiles. How should you think if you're a pagan or were a pagan, which is all of us, unless there's an ethnic Jew in here. Otherwise, we're all being addressed, right? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, that is, of the flesh. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So Paul says, you know, he's an apostle, not to the Jews. The Jews have been hardened by God. We have the church in Jerusalem. James was the first pastor there, Peter and James. And here Paul goes to the Gentile nations. And then in verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That might sound strange to your ears, except Paul believes in the means of grace, which is that in order to see your need of Christ, you must be convicted of your sin first. So the Jews are being made jealous through conviction, hopefully. That's his prayer, but not so that they'll just rot in their guilt, drown in their sorrows, but so that they will be driven out of themselves to Jesus. That's the second use of the law. The law drives us to Christ. For if, verse 15, their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So then verse 16, he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now here's what he means. At the beginning, there was only, as I mentioned earlier, a very small remnant of Jews who were saved. So it's first fruits, the dough from the Jews is the first fruits of them. But as this time of the new covenant continues, more and more Jews will be saved. Many more and more will be saved. And so if the root is holy, these first true believing Jews are holy, then so are the branches, all the other believing Jews that grow from that. And there are many more today than there were then. So then he goes on and he makes an analogy about an olive tree. Now, this is a really important metaphor, but before I go on, I want to ask, are there any questions here about election or anything? Because this is slightly, it's the same subject, but it's changing gears just a little bit. Any questions about election? David.
This is the chapter, it seems, that most of our post-mill brethren use.
And pre-mill.
Yeah.
They do.
So it is through all of time and space that God will save them all. It's not necessarily at the end,
right,
like most will believe.
That is what I believe. Now, so, okay. So David brought up millennialism. There's three basic positions, just to keep it simple. I am, and you don't have to be, but this is what I am. I'm an amillennialist, okay? So what that means is that our confession allows for breadth here, okay? But what that means is I don't believe in a future literal millennium. I think when the Bible speaks of the millennium, it's right now. It's the kingdom of Christ, period. The time of the new covenant, these in-between ages. And so what I think is happening at this time is God is saving elect Jews and elect Gentiles, and the church is growing. So it's an optimistic amillennialism that the church grows through this time in every tribe and tongue, but evil also grows as a backlash. So Satan doubles down his efforts. And so in a way, the further on we get into this present evil age, good is brighter. The light of Christ is brighter, but Satan reacts even more and more strongly. And evil also grows. And so there's this great tension, which will end in persecution and the Antichrist and God saving his people and then rescuing them from this world. That's amillennialism. Another view is premillennialism. And that, well, let me do post first. So postmillennialism is similar to what I just said, except it says that there will be more and more Jews saved, and eventually virtually all Jews will be saved, and virtually all Gentiles will be saved. And so it's basically, they say it's optimistic because Christ's kingdom advances more and more in this world, and this is the millennium, but the end product of the gospel advance before Christ comes will be the conversion, mass conversion, very few unconverted before Jesus comes back. So it'd be like most of America is basically saved, most of the Jews are saved. And so that's the post-millennial perspective. And there's more things that go with that. And if that's what God's going to do, I'm fine with that. Great. let it happen. I just don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think it's a delusion to believe that, because we need to be ready for something else, I think. But if it's what is going to happen, I thank the Lord for it. And if you believe that, that's fine. It's not nothing wrong with it. Well, there's something wrong with it, but we can have peace together, even if you believe it. But the third position is premillennialism, and I guess I'll just do a more dispensational form of premillennialism, which says that the millennium is future, so we have this present age, and then at some point, Christ is going to come back, and he's going to establish a millennium in which, right before he does that, almost all the Jews will be converted, right? And so that's a symbol that Jesus is about ready to come back. And that when we enter into the millennium, there will be a whole Jewish nation of truly converted Jews who will restart the temple sacrificial system and everything, and it will be like it was supposed to be in the Old Testament, only never got to that point. So the millennium is a time when all the promises and all the realities that were hoped for in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel, when all the Jews are finally converted. So I disagree with that one. To me, that's a real problem, because it fails to see the promise and fulfillment of the Old and the New Testaments. Israel is a typological nation pointing forward to Jesus and the church, and we shouldn't go back to the shadow, which I think is what premillennial dispensationalism does. So that's very short. There could be a lot more said, but this chapter is one where that becomes an issue. And we'll see it here toward the end. Any other questions about election or anything I just said? Yes, sir.
The very thought of the millennium comes from the revelation of 1,000 years in Revelation 20.
Yes, sir.
And in that, it says that Satan is bound. I just have trouble seeing how we're in the millennium if Satan's bound.
That's fine. You don't have to. I can answer it. I mean, I'll tell you why. I think it is Satan was very, very manifest before Christ came, and then it says he saw Satan fall like lightning, and then in Revelation 12, he's cast out of heaven and bound down to the earth, but somehow chained to hell. And specifically in Revelation 20, it says that he is bound in a particular sense, and that he is unable to deceive the nations like he did before. So prior to Christ's coming, every nation but Israel was under deep darkness and oppression of the devil. Through, I believe, the Bible teaches, and I don't have time to prove all this to you, but there were demon gods over them, and they worshiped them. And all that has been restricted and restrained so that every tribe and tongue can hear and receive the gospel. So that's my position. But your view is totally valid. And very godly people have held all of these positions. So any other questions? Okay, so let's just keep reading. So here, the Apostle Paul is going to get into the analogy of the olive tree. Now, to understand this analogy, you have to understand this. The olive tree is the visible people of God. It's the visible people of God. Who were the visible people of God in the Old Testament? Israel. And that's the issue going on. The issue in dispute in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What about the national Israelites? So he's going to tell us about that question, the visible people of God. The olive tree is that visible people. So he says in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So here's what he's saying. There's only one visible people of God. In the Old Testament, it was national Israel. In the New Testament, there's a transformation that happens so that it becomes the church, the local churches. And what happened is unbelieving Israelites were taken out of the visible people of God. That's huge in terms of its implications, but that is exactly what this is saying. There are no unbelieving Israelites who are part of the visible people of God. And Gentiles who professed faith in Christ were grafted in. And so what is this new olive tree? It's got natural branches who are true Jews that believe still. And it has unnatural branches from a wild olive tree, that's the Gentiles, that are also grafted in. But it's one group, one church, Jews and Gentiles together in the visible church. Now, what is the nourishing root? Well, it is the law and the prophets. Paul spoke of it back in chapter 9. It says in verse 4, they are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ. That's the nourishing root that we are feeding on as Gentiles who are grafted into that same tree. You follow Paul's logic? The visible people of God. So he says, don't be arrogant. You know, we have anti-Semitism today. Let's not have that. You know? We have people who get into conspiracy theories, and I don't know about all those conspiracy theories. Let it be what it is. You know, we don't really know. God knows. But we should not have a heart that's opposed to Jews. I mean, they're the people from whom these gracious teachings, the law, the prophets, the very Messiah himself came, and so we owe them honor, even though they're hardened, and they are enemies of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. They are. They crucified him. And today, they're enemies of Christ. But let's not have an arrogance toward them. We're superior to you, and you're just a bunch of Jews. Let's not do that. That's a big mistake. Because Paul tells us that our heart toward that people should be one of humility. Because he says, if you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. The root supports you. Where'd we come from? The Jews. That's where we came from. The nation of Israel. They are the people of the past through whom God's promises came. So the root supports us. Then verse 19, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So there's still a way to be arrogant and say, look at all those pagan Jews that don't believe in Jesus. They're really Gentiles now, all of which is true. There is no such thing as a Jew in Israel. They're Gentiles. They don't love Jesus. Israel, today, the nation of Israel is probably one of, maybe along with Japan, the hardest places to reach with the gospel anywhere. There's hardness in Israel against the gospel. There are Christians there, though. And so you might say, well, they were hardened and they were broken off so that we might be grafted in and still be arrogant toward them. Well, Paul says, well, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So in other words, how is it that you're in? Well, you're elect and you believe in Jesus. And whose credit is that? Not yours. It's God's only. It's to his credit, and you'd better stand fast in your faith. You profess Christ. You've joined this church. You've given a good profession. You've received baptism, and you've joined because you have professed faith. You better hold fast to the faith you profess. That's what he's saying. So do not become proud, but fear. Now that's talking, not saying be terrified of God. It means you better believe he is God the Father. And he means business. And Christ, the Lord, is King. And that means you better keep bowing to him because he is trustworthy. And stay in the faith. Because verse 21 is a warning. If God did not spare the natural branches of the old covenant visible people of God, neither will he spare you, new covenant, visible people of God. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. How is he kind? He saves anybody. That he preserved a remnant. I mean, he could have judged the whole nation. That he saved these hardened Jews that were all false worshipers of false gods. That's his kindness. But how does he act toward, what does God do toward those who are fallen? He is severe. You say, oh, well, they need mercy. They have a story. We need to understand them. Okay, all that's probably true. But what is God's heart toward the fallen? He's severe. He's severe. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. What does it mean to continue in his kindness? You have to keep believing who he is, that he is kind. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. What is it? What's the means by which he wins our faith? It's him. It's Christ crucified and risen. We have to continue in his kindness. What's his kindness? The blood of Jesus that flows down and washes us. And if we're not continuing in his kindness, it says, otherwise, you too will be cut off. Me, you, he will not spare you. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, so now this is back to the Jews who were cut off. If they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. So it's like those to whom he has been severe, if they believe, if God gives them the gift of faith, if they respond to the kind offer of the gospel, they will be grafted back in to the visible people of God. That's what this is teaching. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, this passage is one reason I'm not a dispensationalist, because there's one olive tree. That means there's one people of God, not two. You don't have Jews and Gentiles, two different programs, two different promises, two different peoples, earthly people, heavenly people. No, it's one people. And who is the true people of God, according to this passage? It's only and always ever been believers, the elect. And sometimes unbelievers creep into the visible people or a part of it in the Old Testament on purpose, in the New Testament because of incidental reasons, self-deception or just deception, they enter into the outward people of God. The true people are believers. And that's what God is teaching. There's one people of God. So, verse 20, and what's the application? We shouldn't be arrogant toward any other nations. We shouldn't be arrogant toward other nationalities in the church among us. Because what do we have but what we have received? Nothing. We have Jesus. He's all we've got. And apart from him, we're as damned as everybody else. So thank God for his mercy. And then in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And so here's what Paul is doing in the big picture. He is teaching in such a way to bring unity in the church because there was ethnic national strife between Jews and Gentiles. He's seeking to bring about unity. And actually, he keeps doing that through the rest of the book of Romans. Is our unity is so important in Christ for the sake of the mission. What's the mission of the church? That we worship with one accord, we edify and strengthen each other, but that we take the gospel far and wide. How can we do that if we're fighting among ourselves over little things that aren't even important, that we make important, but that aren't? That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, drop it. Be humble, because you were saved by grace. No arrogance. So he goes on and says, lest you be wise in your own sight. Don't be unaware of this mystery. So why is it? Here's the question. Why is it that so many Jews don't believe today? So if it's not that I get to be arrogant about that I'm a Jew, I'm a Gentile who's believed, and they're Jews who haven't, so I'm proud, why shouldn't I be proud? Well, he says in verse 25, because God did it. It's got nothing to do with you. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. God hardened them. Now it's most of them, but it's still only part of them. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until, which means throughout the time, the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in. So when is the fullness of the Gentiles coming in? It comes in until the second coming of Jesus. So the partial hardening of Israel will continue until Jesus comes back. That's what the Bible says. And when he comes back, it doesn't mean there's all of a sudden not going to be a partial hardening. It just means those that are unbelievers go to hell and those who are believers go to heaven. But the hardening is throughout this whole time. That's what Paul is saying. So you have the fullness of the Gentiles coming in during this present time of the new covenant. And then verse 26, and in this way, all Israel, meaning all elect Israel, will be saved. So through the whole time, though it's a small number, this whole time of the new covenant, all elect Israelites are being saved. And the fullness of the Gentiles are coming in together. And isn't that what we see right now? I mean, Paul wrote this a very long time ago, and it's exactly the same today. You have mostly hardened Israelites, and you have Gentiles, more of them coming than Israelites, right? And that's going to continue, Paul says, until Jesus returns. That's how it's going to be. And he quotes scripture about this. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. Now, some people say that's talking about the second coming, but I want you to tell me what you think. Look at it. Is this the first coming of Christ or the second coming? Ready? The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. See, I think he took away sins at the cross. And when did he banish ungodliness? I think that's actually what he did with the olive tree when he took out all the unbelievers. You see? So I believe that these two verses are talking about the first coming of Christ, not the second coming of Christ. As regards the gospel, they, meaning national Israelites, are enemies for your sake. So we're not to be anti-Semitic, but we're also not to be foolish and think that they are really friends of the church or of God's people, because they're not. They're enemies of it. They are. But as regards election, that is the election of God's people for eternal salvation, they're beloved. Why? How are the elect saved? Through the law and the prophets and the promises, because they carried the Christ, you see? And so as regards election, our salvation, they're beloved because of the forefathers. We thank God for Israel. So they're enemies of the church, but they're beloved for the way God used them. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. And I believe that's talking about for the elect. The gifts and callings, because that's the context, of God are irrevocable for God's chosen people. For just as you, believers, were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy because of their disobedience. That is the Gentiles. So this is why the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable for the elect, because it's talking about Gentiles next. Who believe. So they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also, now look at this word, now receive mercy. So it's now. You see verse 30 is now. So this is not talking about, so here's the thing, is that there are both postmillennialism and dispensational premillennialism say there's going to be some massive ingathering of the Jews in the future. But I'm convinced this text is talking about now. All those who are being saved through this current present time of the new covenant. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he have the whole nation of unbelievers, that he may have mercy on all, that is his chosen people at this present time, all of his people. And that's the context here. And so then verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So what are the depths of his wisdom and knowledge in this passage? What do you think? I mean, I'll say the obvious one. Nations in this world do not mix. They don't. They hate, they fight. Unbelievers, if you mix nations, it will just be generational and generational strife and hatred among pagans. It just will. It's always been. They fight each other. They hate each other. You can't mix them. But the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that he's mixed nations in his church because he gives us love in our hearts and he equalizes us all under Christ and in humility. We all have the same promises. What are other depths of wisdom? Anybody have a thought? I mean, election itself. I mean, we would deserve hell. But God chose anyone. People say, well, I'm astonished God only chose some people to save. Really? Because I think the Bible teaches us we should be astonished that he saves one of us. If we have a right view of who God is and who we are, we don't think, oh, I deserve a shot. I deserve God's mercy. We don't think that. We think, I deserve nothing. I got nothing. I got nothing. I deserve nothing because God is good and holy and I am not. But he saved me. And that he saves anyone is only owing to the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His great mercy. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So we know Paul's thinking of election here and of the way of salvation, because he's like, did you pay God off to save you? Which is how every pagan religion works. You bring an offering, God gives you a blessing. That's how it works. All paganism, and the demons played along with this in the Old Testament. They do it now too. They're like, oh, you're going to sacrifice something? Usually it's something terrible. And then they give you some temporal, ridiculous blessing that only makes it worse for you in the end. That's how the pagan gods work. But God says, who has given a gift that can be repaid? It's all grace. He just gives freely, grace upon grace, and you can't pay him back. You say, well, what do you mean, Tom? Brother Tom, I'm here. I'm responding. I'm offering service to the Lord. Yeah, but where'd that come from? God, you're just more and more in debt, right? The more you serve the Lord, the deeper in debt you go, because that's all a gift from God, every bit of it. It's all from him. He's a great giver. And then we have, I think, maybe close to one of the deepest statements in theology that there is. It's hard to make that call, but this is pretty close. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Everything exits from God and everything returns to God. That's actually, theologians have noted, something to do with the processions of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father begets the Son. The Son and begets the Spirit from the Father. And they're interpenetrating, or perichoresis, Mitch, I think, talked about, with one another. And from this eternal procession inside God, God kicks out creation that then descends into sin further away from him, and then he turns it and brings it back to himself, to unite his people to himself and to judge the wicked, which is also a way of bringing back to him, because his own holiness is manifest toward the evil. So God has shown. And then what's the end of it all? And wicked people don't like to hear this. To him be glory forever. Like, well, what a selfish God. Well, you don't want him not to be selfish, because he is good, capital G. He's not self-centered. But you better hope his end, that he is his own end, because he is the true good. The supremely excellent one. So to him be the glory. All of this is about his brightness displayed in creation. We're on our way back to God together. That's the point of the church. That's the point of unity. That's the point of election. That's the point of all this. We're going back to God together. And we're being brought back to him now and one day finally in heaven through Jesus. That's why we live. And so let's to work to war by faith under grace, fighting together. We haste on together from grace to glory. That's why we're doing it, and we're not alone. So, any questions about this? Brother Mitch.
Brother, I was wondering, I appreciate all that you shared today and taught. Could you look at Ezekiel 33:11 in your Bible there and harmonize, no need to harmonize, but I mean, how does this verse speak to Romans 11 and election?
Okay, so Ezekiel 33, let's start in verse 10. And you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel. So we're talking about national, geopolitical Israel. Son of man is the, and Ezekiel is used frequently. It refers to him. But it really just means a human son, right? So Ezekiel is a son of man. Say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Right? Now, we would misunderstand this if we thought it weren't talking about temporal life and temporal death first. Not that there's not a metaphorical connection to eternal life. But what has God done in Ezekiel? This is a prophet that is a prophet to the nation of Israel, that is the elites who have been taken off into captivity, and he's preaching to them from exile. So he's an exiled prophet with them. And he says, surely our transgressions and sins are upon us. How? Well, because they were taken off into captivity. How then can we live? And what they mean is go back to the land, like live free, right? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. So the first thing is, we should interpret this as that God does not act in such a way in this world that displays any delight in the temporal judgments of the wicked people of Israel. His actions in this world, though he judges the wicked, in no way display God's pleasure in temporally judging the wicked in this world by bringing about death, but that the wicked in this world who are national Israelites should turn from their way and live and go back to Israel. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So this is an appeal of the gospel, which shows he doesn't have, or an appeal of the gospel and of repentance, which shows that God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked because of the announcement of the promise itself. It's his action in this world. That's what it's talking about. And the same, we can say metaphorically or by way of analogy or typology, is true for eternal life. That God never acts as though he has pleasure in the death of the wicked. And now he does have pleasure in his own glory. So when he sends the wicked to hell, he does delight in the display of his holiness upon the wicked in hell. We can see that in Isaiah, if you want to look there. Let me see if I can find it on the fly here, which is also a typological reference. But if you look at the end of Isaiah, we saw it when we studied through Revelation as well. It's like we're to rejoice at the destruction of the wicked, not at their pain and suffering, but in the glory of God displayed in their destruction. Well, I may not be able to find it. It's at the end here. There it is. Yeah, so this is about his judgment. Let me just read in verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind, and render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh, and the abomination and mice shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, to draw the bow, to Tubal, and to Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. They shall declare my glory among the nations. They shall bring all your brothers from among the nations as an offering to the Lord. They shall bring all your brothers from among the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering and a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So it looks as though that even in heaven, that we will be able to, we'll be aware of those being destroyed in hell, and yet we will see it as something that is for God's glory, even though we don't delight in their judgment, but see it as something abhorrent, and we can see it as something grievous for them, even while acknowledging it's for the glory of God and is of no occasion of grief or sorrow to us in heaven. And so, to put it succinctly, it would be, God doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked in themselves, in the way that he acts on earth, which reflects something of his heart in heaven, but he does delight in the display of his justice and glory in their destruction. And sinful men don't like that, because we're like, why doesn't God love us more than anything? Well, God doesn't love people more than anything. He loves what's really good. And what a wicked God he would be if he loved evil more than himself. Be an evil God. That's hard truth. But that's what the Bible teaches. He loves what is truly good, and he is the true good. So, any other questions? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, these are very sobering truths. They remind us of who we are and of who you are, that you are the sovereign God of eternity. And so, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Forgive our pride, arrogance toward one another, arrogance toward people of other nations even, Lord. Arrogance toward one another, and to remember that we have nothing but what we have received, that we're saved because of the blood of Jesus, by grace through faith alone, and that all who trust in him are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray you would give us this unity in Jesus together for the sake of the mission you've given us, to worship you, to love and edify one another, and to preach the gospel far and wide. Lord, bind us in unity for your glory. Thank you for your church. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.